been 2 months, and I wonder if anybody knows what book of the Bible we're studying. Does anybody have any question what book we're supposed to be looking at now in our Bibles? What is it? All right, 1 Corinthians. Who wrote it? The Apostle Paul. When did he write it? Oh, she has her notes here. Isn't that wonderful? She said about 55 A.D. That's right. And where was Paul when he wrote it? In Ephesus. And it was about the end of his 3-year stay in Ephesus. Where do we read about, if somebody asked you about the story of Paul founding the church in Corinth, where would you take them? Acts, what chapter? 18. Chapter 18 tells you that Paul had about 18 months in Corinth, establishing the church, building them up, and organizing it before he went, finished his second missionary journey. Now, on the third missionary journey, he comes from Jerusalem overland to Ephesus, and begins a work in Ephesus that lasts 3 years. And toward the end of his 3rd year, he writes this epistle. Why does he write it? I think you're both saying the same thing. The spiritual problems in the church. First of all, people have been coming over to Ephesus. That's across the sea, the Aegean Sea, to Ephesus, and making complaints, telling them there are divisions in the church. There's immorality in the church. There's confusion in the church. They've also written him a letter, and he has answered. Now, this is the second letter to them, and then he'll write another one we don't have, and then we have 2 Corinthians, the final letter that he wrote to them. And he writes this to answer questions, to correct problems, and in the whole book, there are 2 very familiar and very beloved chapters. One we touched on last time, and the other we haven't come to yet. What are those 2 chapters? 13, the love chapter, and 15, the resurrection chapter. Don't ever forget that those 2 wonderful chapters are in the book of Corinthians. Now, you remember I told you one time about a man who was a missionary in Tibet, a British missionary in Tibet, and he was there when the communists took over Tibet. And he was eventually put in prison for preaching the gospel. And the first 6 months, he was allowed to fellowship with his friends, and they were allowed to come and talk to him, and he was allowed to read his Bible. And then one day, he read his Bible for the day and closed the book and laid it on the table beside his bed in the cell. And he said little did he know that he would never see that book again for over 3 years. He was not allowed to read the Bible, to even have it. They took it away from him. He was not allowed to pray if they knew he was praying. He had, he said, and he wasn't even allowed darkness. Sometimes the light was kept on in his cell. And in addition to not letting him have the truth, they forced on him all their false propaganda and philosophy. And he was made to read it and examined on it and punished if he didn't know the right answers to the questions they asked him. So he had all that to offset, and he said he had to turn the pages of the Bible in his mind because he couldn't do it really. And when I read that, I had this awful feeling, and it was a long time ago. Johnny is 39 now. He was a little boy then. And I thought, oh, suppose the communists took over America and took all the Bibles away. How many pages of the Bible could I turn over in my mind? And then worse, how many could my child turn over? And I can't tell you the intensity of prayer and of desire that I would learn the Bible, but most of all that I would teach it and make sure my son was taught the Bible, so that in such an extremity we would be able. And remember, I've told you over and over in this class, because we've had this class a long time now, don't count sheep if you can't sleep at night. Take the Bible book we're studying, or take one you've already studied, like the Gospel of John, the Book of Acts. Genesis is an easy one to remember the content. Go over the chapters in your mind and fasten it there. Because you don't know. Maybe the communists won't come and take the Bible away from us in America, but how do you know you won't lose your sight? Or you won't be able to hold the book and read it? And then you'll be on your own, as it were. You'll have to remember what you've learned before. How many verses can you quote to yourself? How many books can you go through and say, Genesis 1 is creation, the days of creation. Genesis 2 is the creation of man and the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3 is the fall and the promise of redemption. Genesis 4 is the murder of Cain by Abel, and a new line started in Seth. And 5, and the table of the nations. And 6, 7, 8, 9, Noah. And 11, I guess that's the table of the nations. The other was a genealogy, and the story of Enoch was in 5, see? And then you go to 11, I said, and is the Tower of Babel. 12 is Abraham, and so on. You see, now let's do that with Corinthians, which ought to be fresh in our minds, especially to get ready for today's lesson. Chapter 1 dealt with what? Divisions, first of all. That was the first part. After the salutation, then you had an introduction. Then you had this bringing up the divisions. And in doing that, he gets into a discussion of what, which is even more important, the end of chapter 1. Pardon? No, he does that more in chapter 3. He gets into a discussion of the wisdom of men compared to the wisdom of Christ, and then the priority that Christ is made to us, the wisdom and the power of God. He becomes our wisdom when we know him. Now, that means that in this chapter, really, we should memorize verses 24, 30, and 31. And so let's look at them a minute just by way of fixing this in our minds. Verse 24 is, "But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Christ is the power of God. He is that which gives the gospel the dynamite to cause us to be born again. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then when you go over to verse 30, it says, "It is because of him," that is God, "that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God," that is, "our righteousness, holiness, and redemption, Therefore, as it is written, and here he quotes Jeremiah, as it is written, let him who boasts or glories, glory in the Lord. Verse 24 and verses 30 and 31. Now, chapter 2, at the very beginning of it, the chapter ought to have been divided down at 2:6, because the first part is a continuation of this discussion of Christ, the power and wisdom of God. And he says to you, and we should also memorize 2:2, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the goal Paul had when he was with the Corinthians, to get that message across, because that message, as he says in Romans 1:16, is the power of God unto salvation. That's the dynamite of God that can blow us up out of our sins into the righteousness of the Lord. Now, when he goes on in chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, he's speaking of the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit, who is God, and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us causes us to think God's thoughts after him. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Word and to think as God thinks about things, world issues, private, personal, individual issues, family issues. All those things, we begin to think about them as God thinks about them, and it makes a difference. And so that comes. So we said verse 2 of that chapter, verse 9 of that chapter, which is a quote from Isaiah, and verses 9 and 10, actually. The 10th verse is very, very short. And then verse 14, that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we want those verses fixed in our minds. Now in chapter 3, at the first half of the chapter, he goes back to the divisions in the church and he tells them they have come because they have never grown up and they haven't submitted to the Holy Spirit to change their thinking as God does and to grow in that knowledge and wisdom. They've stayed right where they were when they were saved, and they're living just like they were living and thinking like they were thinking before they were saved, for the most part. Therefore, jealousies and envyings and strife and all these things have come in because they aren't thinking the way God thinks about the body of Christ. And then he goes on to say that God should have the priority. It doesn't matter who plants the seed, who waters the seed, because the seed won't grow unless God gives it life. So God is the important one. He said that he had planted the seed. Apollos came along and watered the seed. But the fact that the seed grew, that it became alive and took root and began to grow, was the work of the Lord God. And so God should have the glory, not men. And then he begins to tell them about how the foundation is this thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. God laid that foundation. You had nothing to do with that. You accepted it, and you were born again, and so you had the foundation laid. God laid it. Now he says it's up to you to build on that foundation with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the directions. The blueprint is in the Word of God for the building, you see. So he says, now you build, and God has given you building materials. You can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, which when the judgment fire of God tries the work, will stand and come out purified. Or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. Try to do it on your own without God's help. And the fire of God will test it, and nothing will remain but the foundation. The man will be saved, but the life will go down the drain. Do you see? Or change the figures there. Dr. Buswell once told the seminary students to be careful about their metaphors, and he said he heard a minister say once, I smell a rat. I see it floating in the air. I'll nip it in the bud. And he mixed his metaphors beautifully there. So you have to be careful that the ashes would be all that remained on the foundation of the man who builds with wood, hay, and stubble. And then he says, you know that you have the Holy Spirit. God has given you the gold of his word, the gold of the Spirit of God, to help you to build that which will last for the glory of God. And then in chapter 4, who knows what's in chapter 4? Again, he goes back to the fact that God is the Lord. Christ is the Lord, the head of the church. The apostles are his servants. And they have certain rights, but they are only servants. And so he says, some of them have become proud in the end of the chapter. But he says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And the power should work itself out in changing your life, in making you more like Jesus, enabling you to do what God wants you to do. Now, everybody should know what chapter 5 is, because everybody knows that before they even study the book. The immoral brother who was to be excommunicated, the discipline was to be applied in the church to cleanse the church. And then in chapter 6, we have what? A warning against going to law against your brother. Had too many lawsuits. You know, we're getting into that in America today. There's so much. Just today, I forget what it was now. Something about driving. Oh, I guess it's that catastrophic insurance. Started out at $5 a year, then went to $8 a year, and then now they've set it up to $24 a year. Because people are suing, so they have to protect themselves. And he warns against going to law in the first place, but certainly not going to law out in the open, the world's law courts, with another brother and washing your dirty linen in front of the world. He says, first of all, you should be willing to take loss in order to keep peace in the church. But if you aren't, then if it's an important thing, then settle it in the church court among your believing brethren, and don't dishonor the name of the Lord. Okay, and the very end of that is very relevant to our day-to-day. What does he deal with in the last half of chapter 6? Sexual immorality, and more than that, perversion. And he says this cannot be part of the kingdom of God. These things should have no place in the body of Christ. But, he said, some of you all had experiences in this, but you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. You came to Christ, you confessed your sin, he cleansed it, washed it away in his precious blood, gave you a new start by giving you a new nature. And you are to live as he lives now, and forsake all these things, so that he lists the things that are prevalent in our society today. And the warning is that this is not a part of the kingdom of God. God will not let this sort of thing in heaven. But you don't have to stay in that. You can go to heaven if you forsake your sin and accept the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice. Chapter 7 was a long chapter on what? Marriage. Chapter 8. Was food sacrificed to idols. And chapter 9 was, in my NIV here, it says the rights of apostles, but it also is called Christian liberty. And what is the conclusion of this? There are certain things we have a right to do, but what do we do about it? Yes, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. If we are motivated by love, love for the weaker brethren, there's certain things we won't do for their sake, so that we won't be a stumbling block to them because they haven't gone far enough along in their Christian life to handle that liberty. Is that clear? In chapter 10, he warns us from Israel's history, says we should go back, and despite the attitude of many people today, we should read the Old Testament. We should profit by it. We should learn from it so we don't have to learn from our own experience. We don't have to suffer the things they suffered in order to get right with God. We can see what they did wrong and say, Lord, help me not to do that, and eschew those things that cause trouble with them. And then he goes on to say that Christians should not go to the love feasts that were connected with idolatry, with idol worship, because they were partakers of the Lord's table, and therefore they should not be partakers of the devil's table. And the concluding verse there, we should certainly memorize. Now, I haven't given you memory verses in all these chapters, but 1 Corinthians 10:31 should be known by all Christians. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Okay. And chapter 11, we had the propriety in worship. You're coming to a king. You're coming to the King of Kings. Now, you can't just go in to royalty any old way. There's a certain manner you're to have, an attitude you're to have. You're to be dressed properly. You're to observe the protocol. When we come to the church to worship the Lord, there's protocol that we should follow. And Paul says we should recognize that he's the God of order. He's the God of creation, the one who made all things. He's the one who controls all things. He's the loving, gracious God who gave us all for our salvation. We should come humbly, acceptably, modestly. We should come in a way that's acceptable to the Lord. And again, the same thing with the Lord's Supper. The end of that chapter deals with the idea that we should prepare ourselves for eating at the table of the Lord, and any known sin should be confessed to him and made right with others if they've been offended, and then we should come recognizing in those elements the broken body and the shed blood of our blessed Savior, and come rejoicing that that body was broken and the blood was shed, that our sins might be forgiven, that these are symbols, tokens of God's forgiveness. And as we do that and remember what he did in order for us to be saved, we look forward to the time when that salvation will be complete and we'll be free from even the presence of sin. And so we show forth his death till he comes again. And Paul says we should examine ourselves and see whether we be in the faith, whether we can take the table of the elements of the table of the Lord acceptably. Now, nobody's worthy of it ever, but the fact that you know you aren't worthy makes you have the right attitude for taking the communion of the Lord. Now, we went into chapter 12 very quickly and went through chapter 13 very quickly that last time. So today we'll try to do it a little more carefully. Chapter 12 deals with spiritual gifts. In chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said that these were gifts of grace. We didn't deserve them. We didn't deserve our salvation. Everything we have at the hand of God is of grace because we don't deserve anything at His hand. He not only saves us from our sins, He not only gives us new life in Christ, not only the hope of heaven, He gives us the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to live in us as a seal, God's guarantee, His deposit on this redemption, showing that we belong to Him. And that Holy Spirit gives us gifts. He enables us to serve the Lord in ways that are typical of us. God has already given us talents. He's already given us abilities when we were born physically. Now, in this new birth, we are given abilities, maybe sanctified. He'll sanctify the abilities already given. If He's given you a good voice, you can sing for the Lord. And He works through that as you sing to save souls or to comfort some troubled heart or to give the answer to a problem. You can play an instrument. You can teach. You can pray. You can give testimony. You are a helper. You can rule, you can administer. All of the various things that are needed in the body of Christ to make it efficient, to make it an organism in the hand of the Lord, and an organization too, by the way, because that's why He gives those the ability to administer and to govern, in the hand of the Lord to accomplish His purpose in the world. So Paul then writes, and apparently we gather from chapters 12 and, well, 13 too, and 14, that this is one of the problems in the church. They don't understand about these gifts. They're misusing the gifts, and they need to be instructed about why these gifts are given, what they're for, what they're to do with them, how they are to be used effectively for the glory of God. He says now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagan, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. When they were pagans, they were taught about these gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome. Now these were mute idols because these gods and goddesses were the figment of men's imaginations, and then their imaginations, they made the images of these gods in their own images, don't you see? Instead of man being made in the image of God, man is making God in the image of man. But they can't do anything. They bow down before these statues, which are symbols of their gods and goddesses, and these statues can't speak, they can't see, they can't hear, they can't do anything, they can't go anywhere. Now, they've been used to that type of a god. Now, Paul is saying, it's a totally new thing. You're coming to a person who can see, who can hear, who can talk with you, who can do things for you, who is everywhere at once. Wherever you go, He'll be there. You see the difference in the concept. And so he says, you were led astray to mute idols, therefore I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God, God speaking through you. Do you see the difference? The idol is mute. God speaks because He's real. He's a person. And anyone speaking by the Spirit of God will not say, Jesus be anathema or Jesus be cursed. Anyone speaking in the power of the Spirit of God, anybody who's been born again and has the Spirit to speak through him, will never curse the Lord. All right? But at the same time, nobody can say Jesus is Lord. And I mentioned to you the last time that the word that's used for Lord here is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint translation. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament done about 200 years before Christ in Alexandria, Virginia. Oh, I can't believe that. Alexandria, Egypt. The same word is the word for Jehovah, or the word I am that I am, that sacred name of God, which the Jew would not pronounce or even write down. So you see, to have... Yahweh, Jehovah, Yah, it's... See, nobody knows what it is. There are only four letters used because they wouldn't write the name out. So nobody knows what the Hebrew word for that is. That's right. It was so sacred they would not pronounce it. It was so sacred they wouldn't write it even. And even these four letters, the Tetragrammaton, when they came to them, they took a brand new pen to write them so that they would not be guilty of taking the name of the Lord in vain or dishonoring it in any way. Do you see? So we don't know. But the word, when the Greeks came to those letters in the Hebrew Bible and were translating it into the Greek, they used the Greek word that is the word that's used here by Paul. And it means that you have a concept of God as the God, the eternal, only living God, I am that I am. That you cannot say that and really believe it except by the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Do you see what he's saying? Now he says there are different kinds of gifts. Not everybody has the same gift. Not everybody has the same number of gifts. Not everybody is the same physically. We all look different. We all think differently. We all act differently on many things. And that's good. What a dull, uninteresting world it would be if we were all alike. But God likes variety, and he has infinite variety in his creation and in mankind. And so that's true in the body of Christ. We're all different. But God needs all of us. There are different kinds of gifts, but there's only one Holy Spirit who gives those gifts. Do you see? You have a concept here of unity and of diversity. And in that unity, there is great diversity. We're all united in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our salvation and rose again for our justification. That makes us one. We all believe that. We're all saved the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. We all get the same Holy Spirit from the same God, because he is the same God. But then just as he created us all differently in the physical realm, so in the spiritual realm, he makes us have different gifts so that we can all work together and make an effective church body. Do you see? There are, now you get the Trinity in this paragraph. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, the working out of those gifts, the using of the gifts for the glory of God. There are different gifts, different kinds of service in working these out, but the same Lord Jesus. You're doing it for the glory of the one who loved you and gave himself for you. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So you have the unity of God is the one who is doing this, but he's using all kinds of different people and different talents and means to accomplish his purposes. any questions on any of that. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good, and this is important. That's a very important verse. God didn't give you the gift for you to profit by it. He gave you the gift for the good of the whole body of Christ. Therefore, the gift is to be used. God wants interest. Think of the parable of the talents. He's put an investment in you. He wants interest on it. If God has given you a gift, use it for His glory. Use it in order to help others in the body of Christ. This is one of the things that wasn't being done in the Corinthian church. They were using the gift, pride in themselves and what they had, and mine was better than yours. You see the difference. Keep in mind, the gift is given for the common good. You're not just to keep it to yourself. Now he then illustrates what some of these gifts are. To one, there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. There are some people in your church that you look up to as having more common sense, more wisdom than others. And if you need advice, you trust them more than you do somebody else. They have wisdom. I've always thought my husband had wisdom, and I've always marveled at some of the ways he would handle some of the students when they would come with their problems. And even letters that he's written to alumni through the years when problems would come up. And how wise he is in some of the things he says. Now, to another, the message of knowledge. Some people can absorb facts and figures more than others, and God uses that. Some people know their Bibles better than others. Some know history and can help you with an understanding of things better than others can. And yet, the wisdom and the knowledge is given by the same Spirit to another faith. Now, this doesn't mean saving faith, because you all have that in order to be saved. It means that if a project comes or God wants work extended, some people have the gift of faith to know that God will see this through. This is what God wants, and He will give the means to carry it out and see it through. And that's by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings. I was reading last night, and it said that it should be. In fact, there's a note in the NIV Study Bible to that effect. That it's the gift, literally, it was gifts of healings, plural. And it says the double plural may suggest different kinds of illnesses and the various ways God heals them. Sometimes when we speak of healing, we think only of somebody laying your hand on or touching a handkerchief or something and somebody then getting immediately well. God can do that. He did it in the book of Acts. There's no question about it. There are instances on the mission field today in special needy places where God does exactly that. But it is also true that God can use means. Isaiah put a poultice on Hezekiah's sore. Naaman had to wash in the river. Jesus used clay and the water from the pool of Siloam to make the blind man see. God uses means. He uses people. He uses doctors and nurses. We had a beautiful illustration of that with my husband's operation. The nurses were fantastic, and many of them were Christians, and they just let their light shine in the hospital. And it was wonderful. And there was a real testimony, a real work for God. And the one nurse was always, she never had a grouchy face or a grouchy word. She was always happy and shining. And she said, I love my work. She was doing it for the Lord. She had the gifts of healing. But in the final analysis, who does the healing? The same as who does the growing in the Christian life. It's God. It's God who does it. And so think about it in all the ways that God means it. And Jesus did it from a distance. Remember, the centurion servant was 25 miles away when Jesus said, "Go." Well, that was his son, wasn't it? "Go home, your son is well." And he was 25 miles away from the son. And prayer can. You can pray for a missionary here, and he gets well over there. It's been done. People know of answers to prayer, miraculous answers to prayer. All right? But it's by the same Holy Spirit. To another miraculous powers, that would be not just normal ways of doing, which it's God in the final analysis, whether we call it natural, normal, or miraculous. God can do it in unnatural ways, or super, let's call them supernatural ways. God can do things, but he also uses natural ways. All right? To another prophecy. Now, in chapter 14, he will say that prophecy is speaking to edification, to exhortation, or to comfort. Now, you notice it doesn't say foretelling the future. We think of prophets and prophecy somehow or other in our culture. Immediately, we think of somebody telling us the future. God never confined it to that meaning. A prophet in the Old Testament, a prophet in the New, was someone who spoke for God. And more often than not, the majority of his message dealt with conditions there and then. And then, because Jesus hadn't come yet, and because Jesus is still to come the second time, many of them went on to the future. So they can be those who predict the future, but a prophet is one who speaks for God, and Paul's definition in 14 is he speaks to edification, to exhortation. He speaks to tell you the truth of God, tell you what God says about something. Then he exhorts you, he challenges you to act on it, and he speaks to comfort, to give hope to those who are in trouble, who are having problems or suffering in any way. These are the ways that prophecy is given. Now, we believe today that no one in his prophetic studies goes beyond what God has said in his word. God has given his revelation and it's complete. And anybody who goes beyond and tells you Jesus is coming, I think about 2 weeks ago, they had a program on, and I forget the name of it, Time Out, was it something like that, on Channel 10, where the John the Baptist for the New Age movement was on, telling that the Messiah, the